Guys, let's get right into it. Lesson 7, Essentials of the Faith. We're talking about today the miracle of conversion, a.k.a. what happens when someone becomes a Christian. Does everyone have a packet? It's kind of thick today. Make sure you get it. Share if you can't. Did anyone get an electronic one? Did I email anybody?
Yes.
Okay, great. Anyhow, share if you have to, and these are available afterwards if you guys need. So, conversion. What does it mean that I got saved? I became a Christian. It is a miracle. It's a miracle of conversion. Let's get right into it here. By way of introduction, the issue of the miracle and conversion, as you're going to see, your packet's thick tonight. It's 20 pages, 19 pages. We're not going to get to all of it. But I want you guys to have these resources because it's such a misunderstood issue. And it's such a significant. The repercussions, of course, are heaven and hell. We're going to answer the following questions. Number one, if none seek God, this has kind of been our question each week. In your notes there, we're in a constant and willful state of rebellion. How we respond to God's offer of salvation, we answered that 2 weeks ago, an effectual call. And furthermore, letter two, what is that God-given human response which occurs in every elect individual, without exception, that constitutes, quote, becoming a Christian, salvation, being born again, converted, I was saved, whatever. Those are all synonymous terms. What actually happens when someone gets saved or is born again? Furthermore, what is a false conversion? What is a true conversion and what differentiates the two? The line is drawn pretty fine. It's a hard line drawn in Scripture, excuse me. Five there, what evidence is a false and true conversion to Christ and what part does the individual play in their conversion, becoming a Christian? The miracle of conversion, so therefore, must be understood in terms of the sovereignty of God as he elects and chooses those who will be saved prior to creation. We cover that in lesson 1 and 3. Depravity, meaning we're inherently corrupt, incapable, and unwilling to do anything pleasing to God ever until we bow the knee and trust in Christ. And it must be understood in letter 3 there in terms of Christ's sacrifice for us. This is the means by which we are forgiven. And that forgiveness, of course, occurs at conversion through faith. Furthermore, letter 4, the effectual call in the elect, this results in the conversion. So the effectual call, which we studied in lesson 5, is sort of the logical prerequisite to conversion, becoming a Christian. And if you were to ask me, you know, which lesson is most important of all these, I mean, they all go together, as I hope you've seen. But I guess if I had to choose one, I might choose this one. And that could be because this is the one I'm just constantly shepherding people with, and especially in this town where there's such a mishmash and chaos and really a lack and a confusion of theological knowledge. This is the one, I think, and not only in this town but in our day, that we're dealing with much in our country. So by letter 4 there, the idea that our effectual call results in our conversion, becoming a Christian, there's kind of 4 subpoints there. At God's appointed time, of course, we saw, this is all by way of review still, that the elect sinner is effectually called by the Spirit through hearing the gospel message. We hear the gospel, oh my goodness, I'm not saved, I need forgiveness. Number 2, then the miracle of conversion refers to those events immediately and chronologically, you might say simultaneously. All the time gap is, there's debate about if there's a time gap and so on. We're not going to get into that here today, but the miracle of conversion happens. It's a package with the effectual call. You can't be converted. You can't become a Christian until God, boom, turns the lights on at your appointed time. That does not happen. And so number 3, because of God's effectual call in the elect, then a human response will immediately follow. And this response, number 4, is known as conversion or belief or repentance or faith or getting saved or I became a Christian. Okay, so let's dive into it. The biblical doctrine, what it is not, first of all. When someone says, well, I became a Christian, biblically what it does not mean is this. It does not mean I made a decision that was invoked by my will. It doesn't mean, well, I decided that I'm going to follow Jesus now. Although your will certainly is a part of that. We'll get to that eventually. But it is not instigated by the human will. Okay? Conversion, becoming a Christian, is not, number two, a behavior change only. I've heard people say, well, I wasn't angry anymore. Then I asked Jesus into my heart. Or I was angry, I asked Jesus into my heart, and now I'm not angry anymore. Praise God, I'm going to heaven. Maybe, maybe not though. Okay? Of course, it's not evidenced. Becoming a Christian is not confirmed by a profession, miracles, or work for Jesus. Famous quote from Christ there in Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, not everyone who says, Lord, who calls me Lord, who addresses me as Lord, will go to heaven. But, in other words, the one who will is those who do the will of my Father. Humble, heartfelt obedience is what evidences conversion. And furthermore, he says, look, many are going to say to me, Lord, we did works in your name, and we did Awana, and we were preachers, and we went on missions trips and cast demons out and saw visions. And he'll say to them, I never knew you. Okay, sobering words there. But this is not constitute conversion. Number four, letter four there, something conversion does not mean something inherited from others, family, friends. I'm Christian because, you know, everyone in my family is, and my state, Wyoming's a good old Christian state, and dad was a believer, and so am I. That's not how it happens. Okay? So what it is then? Stop me if you have any questions. I'm moving really fast here. Number one, first of all, it's an act of God, and this doesn't surprise us because we've seen from lesson one, God is sovereign over all things. And by an act of God, we mean it's an act of the Trinity. We exposited briefly this passage in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. I didn't put it in here, but to summarize it briefly, what Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is saying is leading up to really the conversion of a believer. He says, number one, there in parentheses, election. Becoming a Christian first involves election in eternity passed by the Father. God chose you to be saved, without which you will not be saved. And then this election is effected and allowed and accomplished by the redemption on the cross of the Son, who he pays for our sins. And then, of course, that comes to full fruition at regeneration, caused by the Spirit at the appointed time of one's effectual call, and therefore conversion through hearing the gospel message. Okay, the Trinity is really, you see this passage is culminating where Paul is telling the Ephesians, he's saying, this is how you guys became a Christian. And then he starts and the timeline of things in eternity past, and moves forward to that day when they are, quote-unquote, saved. Okay, Ezekiel 37, I would encourage you to look at that passage on your own. It's the dry bones passage where God takes Ezekiel in a vision and shows him the valley of, there's these dry human bones everywhere. Not skeletons, just dead bones. And God says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, can these bones live? You guys know this passage, you know what I'm talking about, you've read this, it's kind of weird. And he goes, can those bones live? And Ezekiel's like, I don't know. You know that they can. And then he says, Ezekiel, preach to these bones, live. And so Ezekiel's like, oh, okay. So he starts preaching and says, and God says, preach to the Holy Spirit, O bones, rise and live. And the vision, and what happens in the vision is the bones come together, they turn into skeletons, flesh gets put on the skeletons, and the people live. And what God is saying here, it's a picture of the salvation of Israel in the end. Despite the great judgment they've had and being cast out and exiled into Babylon, he's saying there will be a future time when there is a mass salvation or conversion or getting saved of Jews. And he's showing that by word picture, it is a miracle of God that anyone gets saved. And of course, the metaphor, you know, the whole miracle of it translates into the New Testament as well. It's a total miracle. Okay, John, you're smiling. Are you praising God? Do you have a question or? Okay, cool. I second that, amen. I love that passage. Of course, John chapter 1, John 3, this coincides. John chapter 3, verse 3 there, where Jesus says, look, Nicodemus, I say to you truly, unless one is born again, or the Greek means born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you are converted, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. And this grabs the miracle of regeneration and therefore conversion, becoming a Christian. Of course, the great question is, well, how does a person be born? Exactly. God causes it. It's an effectual call. God's sovereign over someone becoming a Christian. And then he sort of furthers the idea there in your notes, John 3:8. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. So just divine sovereignty here in one's conversion. It's an act of God. Okay? Acts 11:18, furthermore. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God. This is when Gentiles are getting saved. And they say, look what they say. God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. In other words, wow, God's allowing these people to become Christians as well, become saved. So then, since humanity is totally depraved, he requires us, sinful by nature, we require, as I should say, a superior power outside of ourselves to bring about conversion. Okay, and God gives the elect the response of saving faith, quickens our minds to believe. It is a supernatural act of God upon the sinner, whereby he becomes a new creature through faith and repentance in the person and work of Christ. All right? So first and foremost, it's an act of God. When someone becomes a Christian, the reason it is so utterly amazing is because, spiritually speaking, they're a pile of dead bones. They're not just like, well, they're almost there. Anyone who is yet to be saved, they're a pile of dead bones. That's how they are. And so when they embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, and we do a baptism here, it's a total miracle. I mean, this is, you talk about miracles and axe heads floating and, you know, and these kind of things and whatever. But, I mean, the greatest miracle in creation is someone being created, and meaning a new spirit being created in an individual. It's the biggest thing. Okay, also, it is conversion is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. So it's an act of God, but it is a response to Christ. Christ commands it. How can he command something that he must effect? Well, because he gets to. It is the responsibility for all men to repent and believe the gospel, Mark 15. Repent and believe the gospel, Acts 17. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And then in Luke 24, Jesus, this is another great commission sort of statement here. He says, look, I want you to go preach repentance for forgiveness of sins to all nations, starting from Jerusalem. Okay? So when we're talking about repentance or conversion, it describes there in your notes that particular change of mind demanded by God is a prerequisite for a right relationship with him. And it covers one there, the initial turning to Christ by a sinner to establish the basic relationship necessary to being a believer. The turn by a sinning believer to an intimate right relationship with the Lord. Number one there being to salvation. And number two, of course, we never stop repenting. We're always saved. But the act of turning from sin to Christ still becomes a daily thing that we go through. That's a side note. We're going to focus on just conversion here. Now, we're gaining ground and fleshing out this idea here. I'm kind of building and building on it. So a few definitions then of repentance into salvation or conversion. First, it could be that you could define it this way. Understanding, admitting, confessing, and forsaking of my sin while simultaneously seeing, acknowledging, adoring, and turning to Christ. It's never only turning from sin. If you don't turn from sin and then to nothing else, you don't turn from your sin. You turn from your sin to other sin. Okay, that's when Christ tells a story about the man who there's a demon in his house, and of course he sweeps it clean, but it's empty. And then he says, seven more demons stronger are going to come back in. In other words, someone who they make a resolve, oh, I'm going to clean up my life and I'm going to get more moral and be gooder and so on. But they don't cling to Jesus Christ as their sin bearer. They're worse off than they were before because they're deceived, as if they could sort of moral themselves up to heaven in favor with God. There's no such thing. Okay, so it's a turning from and a turning to. Also, a change. And of course, this is along with the Greek word for repentance. It means a turning. A change of inward disposition due to the effectual call of God and subsequent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, resulting in a turnabout of one's life. That's how you could describe becoming a Christian. Or, and to flesh this out a little bit more, a complete loss of confidence in one's own ability to save oneself and a possession of righteousness, resulting in a complete confidence in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to save and provide forgiveness and righteousness given as a result of the effectual call of God on the elect individual and subsequent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Question. Okay. Some of you, it's like, I remember studying this for the first time. I was like, I couldn't have termed it in that way, worded it in that way when I became a Christian. And God knows that. It's just, that's all him. You know, he just causes that. Some of you have been converted recently. This is exactly what happened to you. God acted on you in a glorious way. Miracle of conversion then in repentance has three identifiable elements to it. Namely, number one, there's an emotional aspect. So he does act on the will and the whole person, meaning a genuine Repentance involves acknowledgement. I've been wrong. I've done wrong. I am grieved about how offensive I personally am to a personal God. Against you only I have sinned, O God. Psalm 51, David says, the parable of the prodigal is a picture of an unbeliever coming to faith in Christ. And Jesus says, it's like when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? I'm dying here. I'll get up. I'll say to my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. It's very personal. There's a grief. There's an acknowledgement that he's creator. I'm creature. And there's a brokenness, an emotional aspect to salvation. Always. Because we're his creatures. We're accountable to him. Number two, there's a vertical aspect. In other words, it's towards God. It's a failure to repent, to give due honor to God. Stated in Acts 20:21, you see this, a repentance towards God. It is towards him alone. It's not just towards, well, I've been wrong to my fellow man and I need to clean up a life again. It's God-centered. Beware of someone who's saying they got saved and you know, and you don't hear much talk about offending God, grieving God, being vile in God's sight. Where it's just like, well, I was unkind to my fellow man and I should have been. If that's the focus of it, we have to maybe rethink things, okay? Because God brings the Holy Spirit effectual calling us to realize how we've offended him, how we've been an offense to heaven, okay? The vertical aspect. I put in there, of course, Revelation 16:9. This is referring to the end times. During the tribulation, what's going to happen? Many bad things, but men are scorched with fire and fierce heat. They blaspheme the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And look at this phrase here. They did not repent so as to give him glory. So repentance is an issue of giving God glory. If someone is refusing to repent and be saved, they're not just, well, I'm not into that religion. They're refusing to give the God of glory the glory that's due his name. It's to defy God. To not be saved is a defiance and a stiff arming of God. The most blasphemous defiance of God, such that the result, of, as we're going to study in our text tonight, is eternal condemnation, and justly so. Judas there is similar language. He regretted. But the reason that Judas didn't get saved after he throws the 30 pieces into the temple, this kind of wrestling like, oh, I want to get right with God. But it's all this selfish regret. It's that his name looked bad, and it was this self-inward sort of thing. And he goes and hangs himself. Why? Because he can't stand the despair instead of he can't stand that he offended God. If he couldn't stand he offended God, he would repent and be saved, but he wasn't, so he hung himself. It's the ultimate of this self-serving regret. It's a tragedy. Number three, repentance includes a volitional element. In other words, God acts on the will. We covered that in effectual calling. God acts upon the will, but your will changes. It's more than a backward look of remorse, but a turning from sin, dead works, and to God. A complete transformation of man at the deepest seat of his being, at the heart, which will inevitably transform his motives and then therefore his life. And without which, I put there's no genuine salvation. You can't, a dead person can't be saved if God doesn't first act on their will to make it alive. So repentance then is seen as both the gift of God and the duty of man. Again, it's what God grants. I kind of covered that already. Both things are true. God grants it. He must give them. 2 Timothy 2:25 there. He must give the gift of repentance. But also, again, it's what man does. Luke 13, I tell you, unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. Okay? So then repentance unto salvation or conversion is, it's conjoined with faith and conversion, always standing first, yet can also stand alone to represent salvation. And so these are all different terms. What I'm doing here is I'm showing all different terms with corresponding passages. They capture this whole idea of conversion. But these terms are used synonymously, sometimes faith or belief. Sometimes people say, well, you don't have to repent, you just believe. Well, yes, it's the same thing in Scripture. The terms are used synonymously. Okay, the time is fulfilled there. Mark 15, repent and believe the gospel. He's saying the same thing. Acts 20, 21, repentance towards God and so on. It can also be termed, next point there, with converted or turn. Repent and return so your sins may be wiped away. In other words, turn to Christ and be saved. And any one of these three terms alone is sufficient to portray salvation. Repentance is alone, page 6 there, is sufficient to capture the idea of salvation. Luke 15, when Jesus says, I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Okay, faith and believe alone. Paul, the Philippian jailer's broken. He says, what do I do to be saved? Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus. You'll be saved. Just believe in Jesus. It's that simple. Okay? Or turn alone. Acts 9:35, all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Okay, so once again, any one of these terms, therefore, moving down, therefore, repent or repentance, turn, faith, or believe, are terms that are all used synonymously to describe the miracle granted by God upon one's effectual call to salvation, whereby they're regenerated and converted. In other words, they become a Christian. So when we talk about someone became a Christian, I mean, this is big stuff. This is like God landing on their heart, a total miracle. Now, to go a little deeper here, conversion then, based on all those passages, is a single, letter 3 there, act of God that has two distinct but inseparable aspects. Repentance is then, number 1, the forsaking of sin and the cultivating a new hope, and turning to Christ in belief and trust. We talked about that a little bit. But they're related to one another, two sides of the same coin. They're interdependent responses, each incomplete without the other. So, number 3 then, conversion involves both a believing repentance and a penitent, remorseful faith. So it's impossible to believe. When you say believe in Christ, that's a package deal where someone, you mean, okay, they were broken. Number 4 there, they had a penitent spirit. They renounced their sin. The reason they believe in Christ is because they didn't believe themselves, because they lost all belief in themselves. They lost any delusional attitude that I can be a good enough person and sort of get to heaven on my own. They've disbelieved that, so they've believed in God and therefore been saved. Furthering the idea, the reason they do, number 5, is because sin is the thing that keeps you from God eternal life. Therefore, repentance of sin is that which God grants to reconcile. Now, because conversion there, Roman numeral 3, because, once again, it is such a miracle, and it is an act of God. Conversion then there, the title of the next section, will always be evidenced by fruit. A living tree, in other words, will produce fruit. The certainty of fruit that accompanies salvation. If God does this, God is going to continue to do things. Someone who is like, oh, they make a profession of faith in Christ, and then that tapers off and they just sort of disappear. Oh, I don't want to deal with my sin anymore. They're not converted. You weren't converted. This is God landing on the soul, on our soul, and doing a massive work. Okay, and I gave you a lot of verses here because we can't buckle on this issue. This is a major deal here. The idea that, letter A, that a biblical support for a transformed life evidences genuine conversion. I mean, I don't know where we got this idea that, you know, I can be converted to Christ, but my life just never changes. It's totally absent from Scripture. Is it a fictitious doctrine? It's a doctrine of demons, made up. It's deceptive in our day, completely. So a few verses, Matthew 7:19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In Scripture, you never want to be the one that's in the category of fire. That's not a good thing. Okay. Matthew 13:23. As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit. See that fruit accompanying conversion and yields. Watch this. He's saying there will always be fruit. In some cases, it's 100-fold. In other cases, 60, and some 30. So everyone's going to bear fruit, some more than others. Some it's 30. Some of us, you know, we struggle. Sometimes 60, sometimes 100-fold. But there will be fruit. I love Christ. That's the preeminent fruit in someone's life. And I delight to obey him. Certainly it's difficult. But my sole delight is to obey him. Or you are not converted. There is zero evidence in Scripture for such. If you love me, letter 3 there, you'll obey what I command. Pretty simple statement. John 15, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear fruit. Remember, more fruit, excuse me. John 15:4-6, abide in me, I in you. You guys, we've seen these passages. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather him and cast them into the fire and they're burned. John 15:8, my Father is glorified by this. You bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. Shall we go on sinning? Romans 6:1, so that grace may abound? By no means. In other words, the attitude, God forgives. That's the sign. God's forgiving, therefore I can. That's the synonymous statement is that right there in Romans 6. Paul's like, that's not an attitude of a believer. We delight to obey our Savior. One reason the law is given and the Holy Spirit is given to us, is what Paul's arguing in Galatians, is the law becomes a means now by which we express our love and our affection to Christ. And he gives us the Holy Spirit as the engine of obedience from the heart so we can do so. We delight to obey God, 1 John 5:2-3 says. 1 John is all about how do you like tests if you're saved. He says, God, his commandments are not burdensome. We obey him and they're not a burden. We do not do it begrudgingly against our will. We will to. It doesn't mean we always will, but we want to, don't we? Want to, or you don't have the Holy Spirit yet. This idea that, it's like I got a collar around my neck to have to obey God and I just don't want to. No good, man. That's a bad sign. Be saved. It's by grace. It's simple belief. Amen. But be saved. Down there, Roman numeral 10, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, the greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because, letter 11 there, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You see that newness, that new creation, the old has passed away. Conversion will be accompanied by a change of life. Ephesians 2:10, this is a great one. Watch the language here. I mean, this verse alone. We are his workmanship. In other words, we've been acted upon by him. He's done a work on us. He's like a sculptor. He's sculpted us into something and is still doing so. Furthering the idea, look what it says there. Created in Christ Jesus. Why, Paul? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In other words, he's saying, For the life of the converted, God has already ordained good works in your life to glorify his name and to show him honor and so that he would be put on display by your life. If you don't have to have a changed life to accompany your repentance and conversion, that's a funny way to say that right there. That's an odd way to say it. Of course, it's all by grace that we can even obey. We don't claim any merit in our obedience. We praise God that he would... It's just a miracle in itself that he would give us the grace to obey him. Move down to Roman numeral 15 there. Hebrews 6:7-8, the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed and is end up being burned. Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Do you see that verse there? Mark that verse, please. It's a very important one. Without holiness. What does holiness mean? It means set apart for God's particular use to glorify him through obedience and good works from the heart. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Of course, it's a holiness we know that God produces in us because of conversion. The believer is one who loves holiness. He aches for his holiness. He works hard for his holiness. It grieves him when it lacks, not if, but when it lacks in his life. Of course, the famous James 2 passage. Look at verse 17, kind of in the middle there, Roman numeral 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, it is dead. Every book of the New Testament, I mean, just declares this loudly. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I'll show you my faith by my works. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. 1 John 3:6 and 9, at the bottom there, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. I mean, those aren't hard to understand statements. Any questions so far, guys? So letter B there, just to make a kind of a concluding statement. Just as a child is born to grow and change, so a Christian is someone who has been born again to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, what about ongoing struggle with sin? I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but the fact that you struggle, obviously, that's good. The fact that you hate it when you sin, and you glory and you thank God when you have a good day, that's a good sign. An unconverted person doesn't have that. They snicker at themselves in the mirror in the morning after tying one on. Wow, I got away with that. Right? And they might have a little self-regret because they look bad, but they don't grieve that they've been an offense to God and that they're on their way to judgment. I remember those times in my life to my shame. So be encouraged to keep fighting, right? It's a fight. We know that. It's a battle. Do not be discouraged by the battle. Be encouraged by the battle. That was half of what Paul's saying in Galatians 5. Backsliding then, Roman letter 4 there. Biblically speaking, it means a period of spiritual dullness or disobedience in the life of a Christian that will incur the discipline of God. Why? Because you're his child. Bringing us to repentance and resulting in a renewed Christ-likeness. It's not the predominant pattern, but it's infrequent mini-seasons. That's what backsliding is. And never in Scripture is there such thing as this perpetually backsliding Christian. That idea is foreign to the Bible. And so the unbiblical, this term, I'm a backsliding Christian, unbiblically, which would speak of an unbeliever, as a perpetual state of rebellion or ungodly indifference on the part of one who professes faith in Christ with no quick and eventual turning back to humble obedience. That's an unconverted person. God's means of grace in our struggle then, how do we get out of it, discipline and so on. Let's look real quick. Go to Roman numeral 4, biblical conversions. Next page, they're on page 10 or 11, I think. Just look at some scenes of people being converted, people becoming a Christian in Scripture. Let's just look at what the Bible shows, what people who are saved. Luke 19 with Zacchaeus, there was a man by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector, and he was rich. When Jesus came to the place, he said, Zacchaeus, hurry, I need to come to your house. Zacchaeus is like, what? Of course, verse 7, when the Pharisees see this, they all begin to grumble, saying he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, watch what he says. Notice his first statement to the Lord. He's in the presence of the Holy One. And so what does he do? He doesn't say, oh, Jesus, I asked you into my heart. Look what he says. He grieves his sinfulness and makes a resolve to obey Christ from the heart. Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much. That's way above and beyond what the law required. And Jesus said to him, watch what Jesus says. Today, salvation has come to this house. This guy has been converted. Not because he decided to do good to the poor, but because he was so grieved by his lack of holiness that he was eager to now obey Christ above and beyond what he had to because he got to. Jesus says, that guy's converted. He just got saved. How about the prodigal son? Of course, we talked about that already. You see verse 18. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven. It's always this grief of one's sinfulness. A stark, humbled awareness that I am lost. Verse 19, look what he says. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. A sense of a lack of worth. I'm vile in the sight of God. I love William Carey's famous statement. He said, it's on his tombstone. He said, a poor and wretched, helpless worm I am. On thy kind arms I fall. A man who translated the Bible into like 35 languages. I'm a worm, he says. I'm worthless. That's the attitude of someone they know who's been saved. Letter C there, the tax collector. This is a good one. Luke 18, 9 through 14. He also told them this parable to some people who trusted in themselves. In other words, who thought they were good enough to get to heaven. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. He was praying to himself. You see that? He was not praying to God. God, I thank you. And he's exalting his morality. I thank you. I'm not like other people. I'm not a very bad person and so on, blah, blah, blah. Verse 12, I fast, I pay tithes and so on. But, so Jesus is saying, that guy, there's no way he's saved. He's not broken over his sin. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing a distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven and was beating on his breast. It was a sign of grief and mourning. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the cry of someone getting saved. Not, oh, I should ask Jesus in my heart because that'd be a cool thing to do. God, be merciful. And the Greek word there literally means, God, be propitious to me. God, it means literally he's saying, God, extinguish the wrath that is due me from you for my sin. Please deal with that wrath somehow only by your mercy. God, I deserve wrath. I'm wrathful. That's the heart of someone coming to Christ without exception. And then watch what Jesus says. I tell you, this man went to his house, declared righteous, justified, saved, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's so clear. It is so clear what it means to become a Christian. Summarizing 6 points here, it includes, number one, an awareness of one's lost, depraved, and condemned state before a holy God. Number two, a sobriety, a fear of one's sin in light of God's holiness. Number three, mourning and hatred of my personal sin is an offense to God. No trusting in oneself is adequate for any moral rectitude before God. And then therefore, it doesn't stay there, but a turning from known sin and towards God for mercy and forgiveness. I don't plead my righteousness or my morality to God. I don't say, but God, I used to do this, and I made a pledge at campfire, and I rededicated my life 3 years ago. And this—that's not a cry for mercy and salvation. It's just pleading and depending on God's great mercy. God, I just please save me, because you're kind, and I'm unworthy. And then, of course, number five. It doesn't end there, but a humble comfort in God and His mercy, that there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ. Like. And of course, six, a resolve to live for God now. We'll end here in 3-4 minutes. Church history. What have our big brothers in the faith said about this on repentance and the miracle of conversion? John Owen in 1657 wrote, faithful brother, on the mindset of the converted, this is what he wrote. He said, this lies at the bottom of all the saints or believers' communion with Christ. In other words, this is like the cry of the deepest cry of their heart of a genuine believer. A deep, fixed, and resolved persuasion of an absolute and indispensable necessity of a righteousness with which to appear before God. In other words, I must have a perfect righteousness before I can be accepted before God. The holiness of God's nature, the righteousness of His government, the severity of His law, the terror of His wrath are always before them. They have been all convinced of sin and have looked on themselves as ready to sink under the vengeance due it. In other words, I deserve wrath, I deserve hell. They've all cried, men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? Wherewith shall we come before God? And have all concluded that it is in vain to flatter themselves as hopes of escaping as they are by nature. In other words, in and of their own good works. If God be holy and righteous and of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, they must have a righteousness to stand before Him. And they know what will be the cry of one day, those who now bear up themselves as if they were otherwise minded. In other words, he's saying, they know. The converted have been aware. At conversion, they are starkly aware that I cannot even get in the presence of God unless someone stand before me and deal with my sin and before God. And of course, they know that only Christ can do that. Westminster Confession in 1646. These brothers wrote this, by it, and it was repentance and salvation. This is chapter 5 of the Confession. A sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, in other words, danger of his filthiness, his sinfulness, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates a sin, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. I like that. That's a great statement. You should write that statement somewhere on a card and put it in your Bible and read it often. It's very helpful. He's saying, you know, we, in other words, just everything we've been seeing. We see our lostness. We see the beauty of Christ's righteousness, and him and only him can appear before God. And so we turn to him. We hate our sin, and with a full resolve to obey God and live for his glory. And then number three, although repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin. In other words, we don't depend on repentance to be saved. Right? And I'll clarify that in a minute. Or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. It's the response, therefore. Okay, Christ is the object of our faith, but repentance is the response of saving faith. We repent and put faith in Christ. Okay, he's the object, repentance, and conversion is the response. And Spurgeon said this, faith where it exists is in every case without exception the gift of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we could say, therefore, number two, there all the fruits meet for repentance are contained in faith itself. You shall never find that man who trusts Christ remains an enemy to God or a lover of sin. Well, I want to stop there. Any questions? We got a couple minutes for questions or comments. Elaine. Further in your notes, on page 14, I have a section where I go into Roman numeral 8. The confusion on conversion and the lordship salvation controversy, among other places, Satan obviously originally, but in 1918, Lewis Berry Schaefer, who's the late president of Dallas Theological Seminary, published a work called The Carnal Christian, and it was based on an exposition of 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, where he says there's two kinds of Christians. The carnal Christian is characterized by a walk that is on the same plane as that of an unsaved man. And then letter 2, there Schaefer says this, this is heresy, by the way, of course, but he says, to impose a need to surrender the life to God as an added condition of salvation is most unreasonable. God's call to the unsaved is never said to be into the lordship of Christ. I hope that, like, fire alarms go off when you read that.
Isn't that what is also in the back of the Ryrie
study Bible? I believe so. I'm not as familiar with that, but I know Ryrie was sort of in this camp as well. So letter 4, there, skip down letter 4, bottom of page 14. Lordship salvation was defined by these guys. They said, well, to say you have to be converted and that fruit evidences conversion, in other words, he said, this is defined by opponents as the view that for salvation, a person must trust Jesus Christ as a savior from sin and must also commit to Christ as Lord of his life, submitting to his sovereign authority. This view was coined a heresy by those and still is by many today. If you read the book Absolutely Free by Zane Hodges, you'll see some shocking statements in there. Zane Hodges, under letter 5 there, argues this, that repentance, number 1 under Roman numeral 5, top of 15, look what he says, argues that repentance is a response that properly occurs later in the Christian life. It has to do more with the believer's communion with God and discipleship, not the gift of eternal life. It's not helpful. And this view was heavily propagated in the 1900s and on and up until our day, because this camp was very influential on American pulpits. Highly influential. They plugged out a lot of preachers. And of course, even before this, you might say, well, it came from Finney and his sort of evangelism rallies and his Sawdust Road and tent revivals and these kind of things, where Finney would try to evoke, he was an Arminian, and he tried to evoke emotional response in people, just get them fired up so they trust in Christ and make a decision. And they claimed to be working in the power of the Spirit. Ironically, there wasn't a Holy Spirit. They were trusting in man to invoke some sort of emotional response and then coin that salvation, giving people a false assurance because they got really hyped up at some tent rally. Okay, so anyhow, we ran out of time. But I hope this just kind of whets your appetite and is helpful. The conversion is a divine action where God really comes down and effectually calls the elect individual in a sovereign responsive act of his grace to give them the Holy Spirit, whereby conversion, repentance, sorrow over sin, and a resolve to obey Jesus till death occurs. Any other last questions? Father, we just thank you for your grace. We know that salvation and sanctification, and the whole package is just an expression of your favor, unearned favor, Lord. We love you. May we be so humbled by the fact that we are so dead and so worthless that you have to come upon us for salvation and obedience. Lord, may we walk in love now, depending on you, Lord Jesus. And may we go now into the corporate gathering, Lord, ready to worship your name, ready to repent of our sin and declare your praises and hear your word together, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.